So, Brandon and Renee, this is we're introducing you to parenting right here. It's awesome. It is. It's a blessing. Last but not least. That's good. Well, this is the fourth and final part of this series called From Beginning to Birth. And what we've been looking at is gospel texts to consider the babe in the manger. And the truth is, finally this morning, we're going to get to his birth. You remember the first week, we went to the Gospel of John. Yes, the Gospel of John, which is not known typically for being a Christmas text. But if we're looking at from beginning to birth, we have to start there in the Gospel of John, John 1:1, where we find out that he has no beginning. Or as the early church creed said, he is without beginning. He is said in John 1:1, and let me read it. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God." We find out that he was the eternal Logos. That's the Greek word for Word. It's Logos. He's the eternal Logos. And the idea of Logos is the one who created all things and who controls all things. We go on in John 1:1 and we find out that he is the Creator. So the babe in the manger is the creator of even the manger that he is lying in. And then most importantly, in this great clear statement, and there will be some who would say that it's not a clear statement, but they're very wrong and very erroneous, and it's shown that they're really trying to twist the text. It says, "And the Word was God." That babe in the manger was God. John 1:1, the eternal Logos, Creator, God. The next week, we went to Matthew and Luke, and we began to look at the genealogies. From the genealogies, we find out that Matthew writes about Joseph's lineage. Luke, we believe, writes about Mary's lineage. Both of them pointing to the prophesied Messiah, Jesus Christ. But Joseph's ends because Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. However, because he is of the line of David, and because he became his legal stepfather, there's the legal line to David. And through Mary, he has the blood of David running through his veins. But in Matthew, Jeconiah the curse, he does not have the blood of Jeconiah through his veins. But he is from the line of David. And what does that show us? He fulfilled the Davidic covenant. He's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And it shows him as the royal king. So the babe in the manger is a royal king. And here is a picture of the tree of Jesse, as you'll see in many churches, this tree coming from Jesse and then David and all the way up to Christ, the royal king. Last week, we took a look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And we discussed the fact of the virgin birth. And what is one of the significances of the virgin birth? That through the virgin birth, Mary would give birth to the theanthropic person, to the God-man. We have here a picture where you see Christ in two robes, if you would, one golden representing his deity, and then the blue one clothed in humanity. He is God clothed in humanity. And if you read it in any theological text, they call him the theanthropic person. Theos for God, anthropic, anthropos for man. He's the theanthropic person. So when someone asks you, what's the real meaning of Christmas? Say, well, it was the birth of the theanthropic person, of course. But I want to say, other than just that technical word, there's a purpose for this. But we also have to understand the meaning of this. This doesn't mean that he was 50% God, 50% man. You have to understand what this means is that he was fully God, always fully God, will always be fully God. And now he has truly added perfect, complete humanity to his deity. But he is without sin. And if you will permit me for just a moment to just read a creed. I thought this creed was so good. I came across it in my reading a couple of weeks ago. It's a creed of what they believe about Jesus Christ, and I'm hoping that some of the things that we've heard in these last 3 weeks will click with us. It begins, the Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance. So he's fully God and fully man. So that the two whole and perfect natures, and I'm not saying we can fully understand it, so that the two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided. Whereof is one Christ, very God, very man. That's the babe in the manger. But now, we come to the birth of Christ, which could be described as many things, but astoundingly, it could be described as ordinary, mundane. Could be described as the mundane human birth of Christ. Now, I understand when we say that, we want to say, but what about the virgin birth? What about the fact that he was God? What about the fact that he was sinless? Yes, I agree. But I'm talking about the birth, that morning, Christmas. It was very mundane, very ordinary, very human, showing his humanity. Webster defined mundane as something characterized by the ordinary or commonplace. The Messiah's person and his purposes were anything but mundane, his person and his purposes. But in order to show that Christ was clothed in true humanity, his humanity and birth had to be every bit as ordinary and mundane as our own. So we've gone from the eternal Logos, the Creator, God, the Royal King, the theanthropic person, and I'm going to deliver a very mundane sermon today. But I'm going to give you the purposes behind it. Let's read once again Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This will be our mundane text this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her first son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, one might even wonder how a text like that could be in the Scriptures. As we talk about our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we sang about just momentarily, the one who went to the cross for us, and only He could have done that. The King, the Royal King, and yet we just read His very mundane beginning. But He Himself and what He came to do, oh God, I would never sin and call that mundane. But the typical human ordinary birth, yes, Lord, but there's a reason. It's so that He could be clothed in humanity and He could accomplish all of those purposes in that humanity. Would You teach us about that this morning, Lord, so that this week when we celebrate Christmas, we'll never view the babe in the manger the same again. In His name we pray. Amen. So I want to begin now talking about the ordinary human birth of Christ. But this is a good thing. The ordinary human birth of Christ and the circumstances around it. Now, first of all, let's look at our text. We begin in verse 1. Actually, verses 1 through 5 are going to talk about a human circumstance. It's not out of the ordinary. We have a lot of miracles in the Bible. We have incredible things about the birth of Christ. We've seen them these past 3 weeks. But this particular scripture, if you did not know who the person was that's in the manger, you would consider this a mundane human experience, or maybe even less than mundane. It begins in verse 1. Doesn't even begin about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is how the birth of Christ goes. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." So we find ourselves now having to talk about Caesar Augustus. Who was Caesar Augustus? Well, he lived approximately between 63 B.C. and 14 A.D. He is very much a name to be remembered because really he was the founder of the Roman Empire. He was the first Roman emperor of the Roman Empire. So he's one that we would want to know, because you think of all that we've obtained from the Roman Empire and how they do their engineering and other things and even their legal system and all of those things. It really began right here with this Caesar Augustus, who is in our Bible. Now, Caesar Augustus was born Caius Octavius, and he happened to be the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated, they found out that in his will, he adopted Octavius as his son, and he became heir of the throne. And so Caius Octavius came to the throne. But he was later named Augustus. Caesar Augustus. And Augustus means, first of all, exalted one. And when I say exalted one, it doesn't just mean a great man. It means a great God. This is this religious veneration that was started in this Roman Empire, that we do not have just a man in charge of our empire. He is a God. In fact, he is a God-man. Now, this census that was taken is kind of interesting. Most of the time when he took this census, it had to do with just finding out how many people live in the land. And then at some point, when you find out how many people live in the land, you say, if I just tax everyone who lives in the land, I can total up and I can pay for this Roman Empire. We look at verse 2. Oh, by the way, when it says that the census be taken of all the inhabited world, in their minds in that day, if you think of this in antiquity, the Roman Empire was the inhabited world. Now, surely there were other people in other places, but they really were not civilizations like the Roman Empire. So when many times the Bible refers to geographically the world, we're talking about just the Roman Empire. In fact, even you remember in Jesus' Great Commission, preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world. For them in their day, they would have understood that as the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Of course, we understand that as literally, you know, everywhere. But that's what it meant. They owned the world. They ruled the world. Anyone else outside there really didn't matter. Verse 2 says, "Now this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." And it's very interesting. Now here Luke is talking about the birth of Christ. But we're talking about a census here. Now, there's a couple of reasons why this is really important. The first reason is because what we understand is that the Jewish people in Palestine were exempted from any kind of census, because usually the census would determine who are the men of young age that can go into the military. And Jews were excluded from the Roman army until now. Or until, here's how it started, that this is going to happen. And then what's going to happen is that this census is going to include taxes, and it's going to include military service, and it's going to cause great hostility from the Jewish people. And you know of all of the Jewish wars through Josephus. He tells us of that. So this is the beginning of that. Now, one of the things that's a little bit of a difficulty is, if you read Josephus, he's going to talk about Quirinius, the governor, and he's going to talk about that after this census was given, there was a Jewish uprising. But we don't read any of that here. And so some say, well, Luke is mistaken. You see, the Bible is not God's Word. It's wrong. Here's a contradiction. However, recently, in archaeology, they have found evidence that Quirinius was governor twice. The first time that he was governor, who being appointed by Caesar Augustus to take the census, is Luke's account. When you read Josephus, it's not a contradiction of Luke's account. It refers to the second time Quirinius was in charge of the census. And by this time, taxes had been included by it, military is supposed to be added to it, and the Jewish people were hostile, and it caused the Jewish uprising. So, once again, there's no contradiction in it. And you know what? If Luke was going to lie or fabricate, he wouldn't give details of when. He'd try to keep it as vague as possible. But he says that Caesar Augustus had a decree, and they can show that in archaeology. And here we see that Quirinius was governor. They can see that in antiquity. But what this is going to do, though, is this is going to bring a man named Joseph to Bethlehem. Now, we come to verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." So we're thinking now not of the Roman people, but we're thinking of Palestine and the Jewish people. They're going to be numbered. The city of registration would be where their tribe is from. Remember when we started the sermon on the genealogies and we read from present-day Jewish people, and they said, you know, genealogies were never really important to the Jewish people, but they're becoming so now. That, I don't know of any worse comment that I could have ever heard. It was everything to them, of course, because of the Messiah. But here, another reason, they're registering, and they all would know what city they were from. We look at verse 4. "And Joseph," it explains, "also went up from Galilee," that's where they were living, "from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David." If we would look at 1 Samuel 17:12, we don't have to do that. Or if we look at other passages, we find out that Bethlehem was the city of Jesse and their origination. And then when David became king, Bethlehem was called the city of David. And so it's again outlining who the Messiah is going to be and from what line. And so Joseph had to go from the city of David because his house and family was of David. So far, this is still mundane. I mean, everybody had to do it. And they were going to all different cities wherever they had to register. What makes this unique, in a mundane way, is that in verse 5 it says, in order to register along with Mary, which isn't so extraordinary, except that she was engaged to him and was with child. Now, as to why Mary's going with, when she is in the 9th month of her pregnancy, is left up a little bit to speculation. Some suggest, well, that a part of this imperial decree was that you had to bring your wife. You know, bring your wife with you. The other one was that perhaps he had no one to take care of her, and so he had to take her with. But the other idea, which we have already proposed, is Mary was also of the house of David. Coming from Luke's lineage, we see that she comes from the line of David. So she would have to register. She would have to register in the city, so she had to go. Because this is a decree. But it says now she was engaged to him, and I just want to stop for a moment trying to... You may be asking, well, how can that be? Because last week we talked about that when the angel came to Joseph, he cleared everything up, or cleared most everything up. He said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And then it tells us that he took Mary as his wife, but specifically in verse 25 it says, but he did not know her until she gave birth to her son. It says in the NSB, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. So what we would understand this as is they're still in that engagement process, although he took her to be his wife. And again, betrothal and engagement is much different than it is here in our day and age. You were legally married. You just had to wait during this period to which both of you were faithful. And then after that, there would be the time, would be the consummation, where the bridegroom would go and come back for his bride. Sound familiar? So that's how we understand this. So yes, she was legally his wife, and yes, he took her as his wife because the angel told her to. And this would mean that he brought her into his home and cared for her. But he kept her a virgin. He did not know her. So that's where we are here. And she is with child. And if you were to look at verse 6, boy, is she with child. Look at this. And it's really better in the Greek. It says, and while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. In the Greek, it means filled up. Filled up to complete fullness. She is as pregnant as a woman can be pregnant. You know, I'm not saying you either are. You know, I'm not saying there's you're halfway pregnant. No, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. But there are stages to that pregnancy: the beginning of your pregnancy, and then the end is the fullness of that pregnancy, when your body can no longer hold in the child within your womb. So she is completely pregnant. And this is when he had to take her. And by the way, this was a difficult trip, if I could say that. That's an understatement. It was some 70 miles from where they came from to Bethlehem, 70 miles through mountainous terrain, with a completely full pregnant woman. So to say it was difficult would be indeed an understatement. So here we have all of these circumstances. We have all of these circumstances, and you know, maybe they're not ordinary in that, you know, maybe you didn't travel 70 miles over mountainous terrain to take your wife to the hospital. Okay, in that sense. But for them back in that day, that was really somewhat of the norm. And we have this man and his wife, and she is pregnant, although she is not pregnant with his child. She has a child who is called the Son of God and is from God the Father. But I want to, before we start talking about the humanness and some of this aspect, I want to make one observation. Human circumstance under providence. Just because it's human circumstance doesn't mean God is not involved. Remember how we just said last week, we talked about miracles. and how the world will say that a miracle is a violation of natural law, I think it's totally incorrect. I think it's totally correct. I think natural law is a violation of a miracle. Because everything that happens daily is a miracle. We just see it every day. Birth is a miracle. It is. And you know what? I defy you to have a child and not use that adverb or that adjective. It's a miracle. You realize it. It dawns on you. This is a miracle. A life has come out of you that you now are going to take care of for a long period of time. That's a miracle, though. It's life. Not to mention what grows in the ground when you put in a little seed. But this is called now normal, and this is called natural law. No. Those are miracles that God does all the time. But then there are those rarer miracles where we do define as the miraculous. They're not a violation to natural law. No, they're not. So God is in control of the normal all the time. You know, we kind of think, well, God's not in control because everything went pretty much as it was supposed to go, as it's been going every day so far for the last 10, 20 years. Beloved, God is in control. How do I know that? Well, let's look at this circumstance. Here we have the circumstance where they came, both Joseph and Mary, came to Bethlehem, which just happened to be a fulfillment of Micah and the fulfillment of the place of birth of the Messiah. Let me read from Charles Spurgeon, the master of ministers. He writes this: little did any idea enter Caesar's head that he was accomplishing the purpose of God by bringing Mary to Bethlehem at that particular time so that her child might be born there. But God can accomplish the purpose of His providence and of His grace in any way that He pleases. And although Caesar is not aware of all that is involved in his action, in his decree, which he intends simply to be a means of registering his subjects and of filling his office, it's to be overruled by God for the fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This was uttered centuries before the event happened that Christ must be born in Bethlehem. I want to read another quote. It says, "Thus we see that the holy servants of God," that's Joseph and Mary here, "even though they wander from their design, unconscious where they are going, still keep the right path because God directs their steps. Nor is the providence of God less wonderful in employing the mandate of a tyrant to draw Mary from home that the prophecy may be fulfilled." So while we're proving that this is an ordinary birth to prove Jesus' full humanity, while we're doing that, we come across these processes that seem nothing out of the ordinary. They seem very ordinary. Taxes, census, very ordinary. Births. But God is behind it all. And He's under the entire structure, bringing about not only His will, fulfilling not only prophecy, but clothing the Son of God in humanity. Now, I want to move on now with this thought here, and I want to look at this ordinary birth a little bit more. And you know what I mean by ordinary. I'm not saying that Christ is ordinary. He is the theanthropic person, which is anything but ordinary. But you understand as we're talking about this birth. Verse 6 and 7, verse 6 again. "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth." She was so pregnant that her due date was past, I suspect. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, in this ordinary birth, I want to say something here. You know, she's given birth to her firstborn son, and that is the Greek word there, firstborn. Now, why would it call him her firstborn son if she was not going to have a secondborn son? And we talked about this last week. Those who say that Mary didn't have the sin nature, Mary was the perpetual virgin, Joseph never knew her, the children mentioned in the Bible is from Joseph's previous marriage, that was my other wife, you know, that kind of thing. Mary herself calls God her Savior. She needed a Savior because she was a sinner. The Bible says that Joseph did not know her until. Why would that adverb until be in there if he never knew her? Until she gave birth to her son. Here, it says she gave birth not only to her son, but her firstborn son. Well, why would it have to be firstborn if she never had another son? She gave her son, her only son. Well, once again, we see that one must pay attention to Scripture to understand it correctly. The second thing I want to say is she wrapped him in clothes. Or sometimes we read the word swaddling clothes. And the idea here is, in those times, if you were a baby just born, you were privileged enough, they would cut up beforehand strips of cloth. And then they would wrap the infant in those strips. Now, I don't think those strips were very, very, very thin. I think they were very wide, and they would cover their feet. And that's just what they did. Perhaps they had brought their swaddling clothes, their strips, with them. Most likely. And it says that she laid him in a manger. And that's a good translation because the word really does mean this. It's a food trough for animals. The word manger is a food trough for animals. So when we hear about that, or we see, you know, the manger scene, and we see the little baby in a trough, I'm sure that even that was more glorious than the mundane food trough that he was laid in. But that is the idea. Now, from this word, and the Greek word is phatne, and it can also mean an animal stable. Here, it's exactly right. She didn't lay him in an animal stable. She laid him in a food trough. Now, sometimes this is where we get the association that he was born in an animal shelter, a barn, you know, because that's where food troughs are. We get that idea. But the truth is, tradition tells us that there were not many barns like we think of today. There were rocks and natural holes in rocks, and rock-hewn holes and rock-hewn caves, and that quite literally could be what is where Jesus was born. So in a rock-hewn cave. But either way, Scripture does not tell us specifically. All we know is that he was laid in a manger. He was laid in a trough. And it says that there was no room for them in the inn. And I hope we don't get the idea when we think of the inn that, come on by, we're going to leave the lights open for you, on for you, come to Motel 6. That'd be the wrong idea of antiquity. Now, there may have been some places or some people wealthy enough to have extra rooms that one could pay to stay, but quite often what was meant was you're visiting family members or other Jewish friends, and there was an extra room to stay for them. Well, in this case, there was neither these guest chambers, nor was there any other lodging to be had. So, wherever this trough was, is where her firstborn son was born. Now, as we think of all this, and we think of this idea of Christ being clothed in humility, let me read this to you. Think about our last 3 weeks. He's the eternal Logos. He is the Creator. He is God. He is the royal King. He is the theanthropic person. The birth of our Savior was at most ordinary. It was not a royal or kingly entrance as one would have universally thought or would have been universally fitting. Rather, it was into a poor family from Nazareth whose circumstances surely brought disrespect wherever they went. Did you hear about Mary? Did you hear? It's not Joseph's child. He's the legal father. But they think Pantera, the Roman soldier, had a liaison with Mary. Or Joseph and Mary weren't being honest. They weren't people of integrity. In that engagement period, when they were supposed to be faithful and separate and pure, they were not. Wherever they went, I'm sure those questions would follow. It goes on to say, the baby was delivered in a smelly animal shelter and or a cold and dark rock-hewn cave. The birth commenced without doctors, anesthesia, nurses, or midwives, or might I add, sister-in-laws. Only her husband was present. There were no baked turkeys with dressings and carols and tinsels or family reunion at this first Christmas. The only visitors they had were rough, smelly shepherds who had been out in the field for weeks with their flocks. And there lay the glorious Son of God, wrapped in mere cloth strips and clothed in ordinary humanity. That is the Christmas story. The Son of God, wrapped in swaddling clothes and in humanity. Now, as we think of that ordinary humanity, one of the reasons was to show His human identity. God designed it all this way so that when the Son of God was born, He truly took on humanity and everything identified with humanity. By the way, I think our brother Tony brought up today that when Christ was born, he wasn't really born into a health and wealth prosperity gospel. The health and wealth prosperity gospel, that whole argument falls from the Christmas record in the Gospels. Right here. He was poor. But he was the king. He had more right than everyone else. In fact, it says he could summon myriads of angels at any time. Could he not summon myriads of gold? Could he not summon myriads of doctors or health or whatever? But he did not. So the health and wealth gospel is a foreign, an alien gospel of the truth of the Scripture. But my point is, kind of got off the preaching there. My point is that God orchestrated all of this so that Christ would be identified with humanity. Why? Because He was human. Now, let me take you back just for a moment quickly to His baptism. You remember when He was about to be baptized by John the Baptist? And John the Baptist said, oh no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, we must do all things to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what did He mean? He didn't need to become righteous. What it meant was, as a man, I must do everything that a man must do. As a human being, I'm identifying myself with humanity here. Yes, I am God, but I am also human now, and I will do everything that a human is supposed to do because I have come to identify myself with these people, even though they're sinners. Why? Because one day He would die on the cross specifically for that ordinary humanity. This is His human identity. Now, it's very interesting. This past Wednesday, we went over this particular topic on the humanness of Jesus. How human was Jesus? There was all kinds of theories about, there was this divine spirit that came upon this man named Jesus, and then right when He got to the cross, the spirit took off. All kinds of weird beliefs out of this, but that's not what the Scripture teaches, is that He's fully God and perfect humanity, and He was perfect humanity. We see His humanness. We see it in Matthew 4:2, for instance, And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Yeah, he did. And by the way, he was tempted by the devil to turn the stones, if he was the Son of God, into a loaf of bread, which he did not. And the first quote to the devil was, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, to look at Jesus, you wouldn't know that he was God. But when you hear him state things like that, you know that he's God. He was thirsty. From the cross, he cried out for something to drink at the latter part. Also, at the woman of the well, he asked her to give him a drink. And by the way, he used it as a stepping stone to witness to her. So here he is, very wearied, very thirsty, just like the rest of us, but he's still got one thing on his mind. He was fatigued and slept. We read about this on Wednesday, that when he was out in the boat, he had been ministering all day, and the seas came, and the waves are going, and the disciples are petrified, and here's Jesus sound asleep. You know, when you don't have a guilty conscience, when your soul is right with God, you can sleep anywhere at any time. And here's Jesus. He's out. And the boat's going crazy. And they woke him up. "Don't you care that we're going to die?" So he gets up, rebukes the wind, goes back to sleep. After also rebuking the disciples. Not for waking him up, but for having a lack of faith. But he slept. He was human. He would sleep. Although we would know from the Scriptures that often he sacrificed sleep in order to pray. He was a man of prayer. He exhibited emotion, human emotion like compassion. You know, we know this, the Messiah was supposed to come. He was supposed to heal. He was supposed to preach. And he was supposed to do these things. So, yes, in a sense, he was following this agenda. But there were often times of his walking by and there was a group. It says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He was moved by that, like we would be moved by that. He exhibited emotions. John 11:35, everyone knows that memory verse. Jesus wept. But you know why he wept? Because he was human. And you know what the context is about the raising of Lazarus. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping. And when you see someone cry, I'm going to assume this is a human response. We all kind of tear up a little bit, right, men? Come on, can I hear an amen for men? Please don't make me out here to be... He saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. And when I talked about preaching funerals, and I think that was the first shock, my first funeral, when I saw that they were heartbroken, I just broke down. I mean, it was at that moment I realized why I was there. And they were crying. And somebody's got to give them an answer from God. And it broke my heart. He was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid them?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. He was human. The humanness of Jesus. He experienced testing. Which means he was tempted like we were. It says, "But we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are." You know the rest. "Yet without sin." And I'll mention one more, and I'll let you figure it out. But at times, he experienced limited human knowledge. God knows all things all the time. The humanity of Christ, it says he grew in wisdom and stature. I don't know how that all worked out. I just believe it. Okay? They call that, when you can't explain it, you give it a $60,000 name. They call it the hypostatic union. Because we don't know how to explain it. That's what that's called. So when someone says, "Well, I don't understand. I mean, he's God, but he's man. He knew all things, and then his humanity," you say, "Yeah, that's the hypostatic union. Everybody knows that." How about, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And in his humanity, he did not know the time of the coming of the Son of Man. And yet, his deity at times would know all things. It says he knew the heart of all men. I don't know, but, you know, and I'm not even trying to theologically explain it, because I can't. Putting this together, this ordinary birth of Christ, what is it doing? It's showing us that He came to be clothed in humanity. That's a good way of describing it. But I don't want you to just think that He was just, you know, He was God inside in a human shell. No, no. He had a human nature. We just saw some of those aspects of the human nature. But He was God. Yes, He was. And so we have one man with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. We don't understand because we don't have any other example. He is the unique person. That is the babe in the manger, beloved, who is having an ordinary birth to show us that He is indeed perfect human, perfect humanity, yet without sin. Let me quickly just give you a number of the purposes that you would find in the Bible. If you would ask this question, well, why? Why did He have to be clothed in humility? Because it says that He became a little lower than the angels. Well, what do you mean? Well, man is lower than the angels on the divine totem pole. The first reason was to reveal God. We who are of the material world can't seem to understand it unless we can touch it, taste it, you know, observe it. And so He became God in the flesh, that He would reveal the invisible God. It says that in numerous scriptures, but how about John 1:18, back to the Gospel of John? Well, John doesn't have anything to do with the birth account. Yes, it does. It was before. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, His Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The word there is exegete. I hopefully am doing exegesis this morning, taking the Scripture, not giving you my opinion, but taking out of the Scripture to reveal what the Scripture says. He is the living exegesis who reveals to us who God really is, because He is God. What He told Philip. What do you mean, if I just show you the Father, you'll be satisfied? I've been with you all this time. So He reveals God. He fulfills the Davidic covenant. You know, you had to be... Only a human being can fulfill the Davidic covenant. He could be a theanthropic human being, but he had to be a human being because he had to have the blood of David. And he had the blood of David, but he didn't have the blood of Jeconiah. So He's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant and sit on the throne, and we're thinking of the millennium. His becoming humanity, one of the purposes that we read about is that it was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, as God, He could have certainly destroyed the works of the devil, but there's an interesting concept here as we think about this. Jesus' death is the understanding that He defeated the devil's advantage. Well, the devil doesn't have any advantage with God. Well, from a human perspective, yes, he does. When we sin, we incur death and God's wrath upon us. And the devil says, I got you. Because I got the first man to sin, and through him, everyone else sinned in him. Everyone else is a sinner through him. I got you. They're all going to die. God, this great plan of yours is completely ruined from the get-go. Devil 1, God 0. Until the A string comes in. Until Jesus comes in. It tells us in several places. How about this? Therefore, since the children, human beings, share in flesh and blood, He Himself, this is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus died on the cross. God infinite, the devil zero. Tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So that also is the purpose of Him and His humanity. He came into humanity, became part of humanity to rescue humanity. So I have no problem at all preaching about the mundane, ordinary birth of Christ, because the Son of God became one of us, but without sin. Which leads us to the final two points He became the perfect mediator to provide a sacrifice for sin. Now you think about a mediator, he's one who's going to represent both sides. Usually they get a non-related person to come in to represent both sides because they're going to be objective to both sides. They're not going to have any, you know, persuasion one way or the other. Here is the perfect mediator between God and man, between a holy God and humanity, sinful humanity. Because Jesus Christ is the God-man, fully God and perfect humanity. He's the perfect mediator, clothed in humanity. That is why that little baby was born. Already predestined. You think just the registration and the decree and the census was the providence of God? It was all the providence of God. From, it tells us in the Scriptures, from before the foundations of the world. This is the God we serve, and this is the solution that He planned before we even sinned. And that was indeed to provide a sacrifice for us. As we said last week, and have hinted to many, many times, God cannot die. It is impossible for God to die. It's impossible. From the very source of life, He is life, has always been life. He cannot die. But there has to be death for the wages for our sin. That's what it tells us in the gospel. That's the problem we have. We're all sinners. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And you're thinking of many things. You know, one, it's physical death, but also it's spiritual death. And it's going to be eternal death if a person never comes to Christ. It's going to be eternal death. Separation. That's what death is. And God cannot die, but the God-man can die. And that's why He took on humanity. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Think of the babe in the manger. Think of John 1:1, Matthew, the genealogy, the royal king, the virgin birth. And think of this. But we do not see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He may taste death for everyone. He came, took on humanity that He might die, so that He might taste death for everyone, for your sins and for my sins. He tells us that this death was once for all. You cannot separate that message from the babe in the manger. It's almost wrong for anyone to celebrate Christmas who does not know that that babe in the manger died on the cross for them. The manger, if it was made out of wood, and the cross being made out of wood, were both from the Creator that was laying in the manger. And you really think about this, if you don't know Christ, you really can't celebrate Christmas. Because that's the joy. The joy isn't getting the gift that you want. The joy, you know, there's a lot of good, fun things with Christmas. But the real joy is knowing that He tasted death for a worthless sinner like myself. A worthless sinner though I may be, a saved individual I am. Because on that one day, the first Christmas morn, a very mundane, ordinary birth occurred to a very extraordinary person with an extraordinary purpose. I close with this quote. We see at the same time what sort of beginning the life of the Son of God had and in what cradle He was placed. Such was His condition at birth, because He had taken upon Him our flesh for this purpose, that He might empty Himself, Philippians 2:7, on our account. When He was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger, and a lodging refused Him among men, it was that heaven might be opened to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance. That is the message of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I only ask I only ask, Father, that we have a glimpse with our spiritual eyes of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you have to take every word I've said in these last 4 weeks and erase it from the minds of those who've heard to show us who Jesus really is, then do so, Lord. But I pray that you've used me in these last 4 weeks to show that babe in the manger is the eternal Logos. He's the Creator. He's God. He's the Royal King. He's the theanthropic person who came to become clothed in humanity to die for every one of us, including someone such as me. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you then for Christmas, and may we all have a truly biblical, spiritual Merry Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.